Chapters change, and so as you'll see later this morning, it's kind of an extension of what we did this spring. It's an extension of what we did this spring, and it's going to be kind of an application of that from personal level to the corporate body level. So how do I think about how I change personally? How does that apply in community with those around me? So I want you to go ahead. We're going to start out, you know how I like to do this. We're going to start out talking two questions in your groups. So what comes to mind when you hear the title of this class, Helping Others Change? Does it cause any concern or excitement? How so? And what do you think your role is in helping others to change? So go ahead and talk about that and those that are around you for a couple of minutes here. We'll come back together, and then I'll pray to start that time. So this is unprayed for time. Go ahead. All right, let's come back together. So I'll go ahead. Let's go ahead and let's pray for our time, and then we'll discuss that. God, we thank you for you, God, for who you are, for the gospel, God. Lord, just thinking about our sin, our need of you, God, how we fall short constantly. God, we look to you as the gracious, loving Father who sent his Son to do something we could never do, to draw us to yourself, to conform us into your image. God, as we think through these things this semester, God, would you cause the Spirit to work in our lives, God, in ours and in the lives of others around us? God, would you be glorified as we think about what does it look like to help others change, God, into your image? God, would it be something that brought you glory and honor? So God, be with us this morning. Amen. So number one there, what comes to mind when you hear the title? Does it cause any concern or excitement? Who wants to share? Yeah, good. So if you didn't hear that, she said, it's a little nervous, because a little nerve-wracking a little bit, because it's kind of breaking that perceived harmony of maybe telling somebody else they might be wrong in an area. But if you do it correctly through the gospel, as you're applying it to yourself, it can be exciting. Yeah, I think that's good. So what do you think our role is in helping others change? What is your role? What is our role in that? Yeah, so Matt's group said it's helping them recognize where change comes from. Good. What else? I think that's there. I think there's more than that. Tammy? Yeah, so the importance of community. So as you know people, you'll have their sin revealed to you, right? If you're really far off from somebody, you're not really close, it's very superficial, it looks like they have everything together. But if you're living life with them and you're interacting with them, you're going to see where change needs to happen in others' lives. Steve? Yeah, so Steve just said Hebrews 10, 24, and 25, our role of encouraging and stimulating each other on in the faith. So yeah, I think those are good. And I think as we, Lord willing, as we go through this class, that answer to number two, hopefully you'll be able to say a lot more as we go through this. So as we think through this class and you look back and I say, what do you think your role is in helping others change? As we're growing in our understanding of that, hopefully that's going to fill out for us this semester. So that brings me to our next thing, what this class is not. So I like to clarify at the beginning what it's not and what it is. So it's we got to clarify from the title because it's kind of ambiguous, helping others change. So this class is not going to be centered upon you or what you do. You're not going to be the final role. You're not going to be the final power that makes anything happen. Our goal is to help others change, not to change others. So that's very carefully worded there. You're to help others change, not to change others. As we unpack this class, we're going to see that it's the gospel and the gospel alone that can do that. So as believers, the gospel through the Spirit continues to change us. It continues to conform us to his image. And this is also not going to be about mere behavioral modification. So if you were here this spring, you kind of have that knowledge working already. So it cannot be simply, I want my husband to put away the dishes. That's not the kind of change we're seeking for. So that might be one application of heart change, but that's not the change that we're looking for. So it's not behavioral modification that we're after here today. I use that one, obviously, because it might be an issue at our house. So again, it's not about the surface, it's about the heart. It's not about changing people to my preference, my desires, or my plans for their life. It's not about, I think they should be doing X, Y, Z. I think this would be wise of them to do that. That's not the kind of change we're talking about. So what are we talking about? We're talking about true, lasting heart change. We're talking about change that can only come from the gospel of Jesus Christ. So last spring we did How People Change. We watched the DVD series. We were challenged that God has an agenda for our lives, and that's to grow and to change. It's not to be the same next year as I was last week. It's by God's grace that God would continue to more and more conform you to the image of Christ, as 2 Corinthians says, from one glory to another. God has a plan for your life, and that's your sanctification. So again, as we unpacked last semester, it's not about you. It's not about your past success, your past failures. It's not about your ability to change, your ability to be better. No, it's about your marriage to Christ as a believer. As one who trusts in Jesus Christ, you have a new potential of change, and it's because Christ is in you. It's your hope of glory. He's the one that's promised to work and to complete that work. So not only is that, you have Christ and His Spirit working within you, but we also saw last semester something we're going to major on this semester, and that is the role of community in change. So you were not created to be a self-made man. You were not created to be an island. We were not created to have a me and Christ religion and everybody else, I don't need the church. No, you were created as a believer to be part of this community. You were gifted in certain ways, as the Bible says, so that the body of Christ may be built up. So then that's the church. Church, is, the Greek word for the church is ekklesia. It means gathering, the people who gather. So it's the gathering of the saints, the gathering of Christians. So your community is your church, those people whom you gather with on a weekly basis. So in this whole change process, we're going to see that we need each other. That's the thrust of this class. We need each other to change and grow. So in God's will, God's plan from before time began, He made it a plan that the church would help each other change and grow. I need you, you need me. The elders need you, you need the elders. The college students need you, you need the college students. The teenagers need you, you need the teenagers. And that's what we need to change and grow. So it's not the final role, right? As Christians, we know it's God through the Spirit who's going to do the work. But He's charged us with a responsibility to help facilitate that. You're supposed to help. We're supposed to help. And so we're going to get at that and see what our role exactly is. So it's about endeavoring as a community to seek gospel-centered, Christ-centered change. Again, not about behavioral modification, not about preference, but about God's will for your life, which is your sanctification. So last semester, if you weren't with us, something that might help you is we went through How People Change by Timothy Lane and Paul Tripp. It's available on Amazon. The DVD series is also owned by the church, so you could contact Tammy or Kelly to see if that would be a resource that could be available to you. We spent a whole semester unpacking, how should I think about change in my life? How should I think about what God has called me to do? So that's what we did last semester. This semester, it's going to be mostly based on Paul David Tripp's Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands. It's a little thicker book than last semester, but it'll be okay. We'll still get through it. So another great resource, it's something if you wanted to read along, that's fine. It's not going to be, what you hear Sunday morning is going to be largely based on that. It's not going to be exactly this, though. And there's also good resources in the back of this book. So that's also available on Amazon. So again, Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands, People in Need of Change, Helping People in Need of Change. So this morning we get a little bit of review from last semester, but if I completely changed everything, you should be concerned, right? Because if that was true in the spring, it's not true in the fall. That would be a problem. So today we're gonna start as we did with the how people change to kind of get our minds primed. I know some of you weren't in that class either, so it'll be good to do. So we're going to continue to think about change in a biblical way. So when we think about sin, when we think about what we need to change, it's very tempting to get discouraged. But that's often because our hope is misplaced in what our change is in and where the change is coming from. So this week we're going to land on our only hope for change is the gospel of Christ. It's our only hope. You can't do it, but the gospel can, and Christ in you can. And so, in your notes there, so week one, so to understand change, we need to understand God's story. So we're going to go to the book of Genesis. And while we're doing this, so Paul David Tripp in his book talks about, it's very important when we think about change, when we think about this whole discipleship arena, that we think of the Bible as this grand redemptive story that it is. So the Bible's not an encyclopedia where I can look up to see where change and growth can come in the form of doing dishes. It's just not there. So there's not going to be every sin problem I have. The Bible's not necessarily going to have 15 verses and a quick fix for us. So we need to see the Scripture as the redemptive story that it is. Yeah, does it give us commands? Yes, it does. Does it give us wisdom? Yes, it does. But we need to look at God's redemptive story and how this fits in with our change and growth this morning. So let's go to Genesis chapter 1. I'm going to read 26 to 31. Genesis 1, 26 to 31. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. So this is nothing new for you, I'm sure, but we see that the pinnacle of God's creation was the creation of man. Everything else in creation, as you read the account in chapter 1, is good, it's good, it's good, it's good. Now God creates man, and it is now very good. It's the pinnacle of it. Man was made in the image of God. Nothing else was made in the image of God. As Kelly has talked about recently, so God has made man as his representative ruler. Man was charged to be the image of God and image him forth by ruling his creation as one that represents God. They were not to be autonomous rulers. They're not supposed to be ruling on their own authority or wills, but they're supposed to be ruling as God's representatives for God's rule and his will. So if we're familiar with the Bible at all, though, that doesn't last. Let's go to Genesis 3. Genesis 3, 1 to 6. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate." what was the temptation here? The temptation was what the serpent said. He doesn't want you to do it because if you do, you'll be like God. You'll be like him. So man sins. Well, how does he sin? He decides that he doesn't want to be God's representative ruler. He wants to be the ruler. He doesn't want to be under God's authority. He wants to be God. So man wants his own rule. Man wants his own will. Man wants his own way. He rebels against God right from the very beginning. We see in short order then in the rest of Genesis 3, God's swift judgment and their separation from God. God brings the curse. God separates them from the garden. We see that they are in rebellion against their Creator. Very shortly after this in Genesis, what do we see? We see murder. We see a brother killing a brother over a worship issue, over jealousy. We see people being abused. We see sexual abuse. We see brothers selling brothers into slavery. We see children killed throughout the Old Testament. We see all these sins, but where does it start? It starts with God creating man in his image to be his representative ruler. And man says, I don't want to be the representative ruler. I want to be the ruler. As Paul David Tripp has put in his book, rather than loving people and using things to express it, people loved things and used people to get them. I'm going to read that again. I think it's good. Rather than loving people and using things to express it, people loved things and used people to get them. So it's understanding our problem, isn't it? Our problem, this sin, this self-rule, this idolatry, this wanting to be God, helps us then to better understand God's agenda for our lives. So we're going to skip the entire rest of the Old Testament because I don't have time this morning. That's not really the scope of our class. We're going to go to Mark chapter 1. I'm not saying that the rest of the Old Testament is not important. It is. But that's not what we're covering this morning. So Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. The time has come. So in the end of Genesis 3, what I didn't read is God promised, even though the curse had come because of sin, that he was going to send one that would defeat Satan, that he was going to send one that could restore them. And Jesus here is saying, you know what, the time has come. So God had this plan from the very beginning that even though there would be a fall that's going to lead to massive sin and suffering, he would one day make all things right. All of the sin, the idolatry, the suffering, and even the blessings in the Old Testament had a purpose. God was working forth his history up to this point for this very reason. This time had come. And what is that? The kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus says, it's here. The kingdom of God is here. And it was confusing as we read the Gospels because the disciples looked around and said, the kingdom of God is here. I don't see the kingdom of God. I see Roman rule. I see that we don't have a king. I see oppression. I don't see the temple the way it used to be. The kingdom of God is here. And they didn't understand it. The disciples didn't understand it before the cross. But what is Jesus talking about here? As believers, we know he's talking about the kingdom of God is here, and this kingdom is supposed to start in your hearts. The kingdom of God is supposed to rule your heart. Jesus is all about the heart, isn't he? Back to Genesis 1, man was made to image forth God, to be his representative ruler, to rule the way God wants to by God's statutes, God's character, and God's glory. But man wanted to be his own ruler. Now God is making a way that this kingdom is at hand through his Son. So God's kingdom will once again rule in the hearts of man. So it's that work of restoration that can only be found in the gospel, that God would take the sinful human heart and turn it to himself. to repent and turn away from sin and turn to faith in God. Isn't that what it says? Repent and believe in the gospel. Repent and believe in the good news. So to truly believe and understand that I'm a sinner, that I want my own kingdom apart from God, that I want my own rule, my own way, I don't want to be in submission to God's authority. But God can take that sinner and turn him to repent and believe in the gospel so that we desire God's rule in our lives, to be God's representative rulers, to rule the way God has created us to rule, to image him forth. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not your doing, but it's a gift of God. It's God's work that no one may boast. So those who trust in the gospel of Christ, that's the beginning of the work of the kingdom of God in your life. God's kingdom is ruling in and through your hearts. But it's not a perfect ruling right now, is it? We still have rebellion in us. We still stand against. If not, helping others change is kind of a crazy title. I would just title this class evangelism. This class isn't titled evangelism because as believers, we're in process. We're in process of change and growth. So let's go to Revelation 19 and kind of get a perspective from eternity on this. I'm not going to get into main interpretations of the book of Revelation. I'm not going to talk about timing of end time stuff. We're not going to be talking about the millennium. But I am going to Revelation for an agreed upon passage. Steve's going to teach the Revelation class next year sometime. We're going to go to Revelation chapter 19. So I'm sure your Bibles probably have something along the lines of the marriage supper of the Lamb. So it's the great celebration of Christ and his church. Again, you can get into the timing on that some other time, but that's okay. It's this great celebration of Christ and his church. And there's some observations here that I think inform how we think about change together. So verse 6, then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage supper of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. So what's the chorus of heaven? What's the praise of heaven? It's hallelujah, for the Lord God, the Almighty, reigns. The unbeliever, the non-Christian, wants to sing hallelujah, for I reign, for my kingdom reigns, for what I will be done, what I want you to do happens, I get my way, and everyone bows in submission to me. But the believers in heaven in eternity say, hallelujah, for it's God who reigns. We see back to Genesis 1, the image of God, representative rulers of God. We're supposed to be about glorying in God's rule, not our own. In eternity, we glory in God's rule, not our own. Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory. That's what we'll be doing for eternity as believers. So I think that should help us think about what should we be doing now? You notice they're not singing, hallelujah, for I got that job I wanted. I got that raise. I had great kids. We went on great family vacations. Hallelujah, for I had great friends. For my team won the championship. Hallelujah. No, it's hallelujah, for the Lord God Almighty reigns. So eternal perspective would have us see that it's about God's kingdom and reign, not our own. There's not even a hint. Should we thank God for his blessings in our lives? You bet we should. But in eternity here, we see a picture of, no, we're rejoicing in God's reign and rule. But there's a second part to that passage, isn't there? For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. What are they praising God for here? I'm going to throw that one out there. What are they praising God for here, and how does that apply to this class? Yeah, I think Roger's exactly right. So they're rejoicing in God reigning, and in believers, that should be showing increasing fruit in your life now. So they're praising God for, it was granted for the church to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. So righteous deeds, that's your life now, right? But again, when we think about the gospel, it's Christ's righteousness, it's God's work, it's God who saves, but there is a calling in Scripture that there is fruit that's necessary. There is fruit from that God will and work in your life, that through God's strength that He will make in your life. And so there is a role we have to play here in this change and growth, isn't there? This righteous deeds of the saints is going to be something that we give God glory for, because it's God who's working through it. And so as we think about this idea of change and growth, we see it's God's agenda again. I mean, that's one of the highlights of that marriage supper. It's only God working in the gospel through the Spirit that He can produce that change and growth, those righteous deeds. Scripture says our righteous deeds are filthy rags. You can't save yourself. You can't make yourself have righteous deeds. Paul David Tripp has again put it well when he said, in all of this, God's ultimate goal is His own glory. Christ came to restore people to the purpose they were made for, to live every aspect of their lives in worshipful, obedient submission to Him. He accomplishes this by breathing life into dead hearts so that we grasp our need for Him. So again, that's why our only hope for change can be found in the person and work of Christ. Sin rules the life of the unbeliever. As unbelievers, we love our sin, our own kingdoms. We're not indifferent to God's rule. We're in rebellion against God's rule. But if God has called you to repent and believe in the gospel, that's no longer the case for you. That power of sin has been broken, and you're called to live in more and more in the image of Christ. So again, as Paul Tripp said last semester, this is why we can't just follow a system to change and grow. We can't follow XYZ rules and then I'm going to be holier next week than I am today. No, it's dependent upon the person and work of Christ. Let's keep going here. So what's really wrong with us then? Our culture does not help us in the thinking about what's really wrong with us and how we need to change. So in Paul Tripp's book here, he hits three ways the culture tells you that is a resource of why you need to change and what's wrong with you. So number six there, he says, one of them is it a lack of information? If I just had the best research and I just was told how to do it, I could do it. Do I just need better education? This is the thought of, if I would only known better, that wouldn't have happened. This is the thought of, if Johnny only knew how much it hurt his sister, he wouldn't hit her. Or is the problem experiential? Do I just need to deal with my past sufferings and how I was raised, and then everything will be fixed? Is my problem merely biological? Do I just need to eat the right diet, have the right exercise program, get the right amount of sleep, and have the right amount of supplements? So those three things, those can be issues. They can be contributing factors, but they are not the factor. Sure, you could be deeply hurt by a family relationship, and it could cause you suffering. But it's not the factor in your sinful responses. Sure, you might not know how to do something or know that it hurts somebody, but that's not the factor in your sinful response. Sure, you might not have got 8 hours of sleep last night and you're really tired, but that's not the factor in your sinful response. the Bible says that factor is what? It's sin. So number seven there. We're going to have to blitz through these. So, number seven, what the Bible says our problem is, it's sin. So, Psalm 51. We won't read the whole thing here. Psalm 51. I'm just going to read 1 to 5. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, and you only, have I sinned, and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words, and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. So David here is saying, my problem isn't that I hurt Uriah. My problem isn't that I killed a man, that I had an adulterous relationship with his wife. My problem wasn't, I didn't think how much it would hurt him to kill him. It wasn't some biological defect in David that made him kill Uriah or cheat on his wives with another woman and have an adulterous affair. It wasn't lack of information. It wasn't biology. It wasn't because he was hurt by his dad in the past. No, he says it's because of sin that this happened. It's because from birth I was sinful. In sin did my mother conceive me. David realizes very starkly that the problem is sin, and it's against God and God only. That's how clear of a picture of sin David has. Obviously, he knows he's sinned against people, but he knows ultimately that sin is against his Creator. Let's go to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took of their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120.
It's my own religious.
The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, they bore children to them. They were mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's the picture of mankind that God paints before the flood. Those are some strong words, isn't it? That every intention, inclination of your heart was only evil all the time. Those are very strong superlatives for both of those situations. It's sometimes evil a fraction of the time. No, only evil all the time. And then God wipes out the world in a flood, saves Noah and his family, and they come off the ark and sin again. So it wasn't as if he got rid of the small group of sinners, saved righteous Noah and his family, and then the sinning was extinct. No, it continued. Ephesians chapter 2. Trying to paint a bleak picture this morning, aren't we? Ephesians chapter 2. Verses 1 to 3. This is Paul talking to the Ephesians before they were believers here. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Do we see the ruling again here? It wasn't according to the rule of God. It's according to the rule of the sons of disobedience. You were dead in your sin, completely incapable of fixing anything. Your sin ruled you. You were a rebel to God. You were a child of wrath. Let's go to Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 18. So here we have, again, this commentary on the sinfulness of man. 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made, so that they were without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Strong language again there, right? God's wrath is revealed against the all unrighteousness and all ungodliness. Exchanging the glory of God for creation. They became fools. Sin makes us foolish. Sin makes us think we know rightly. Sin makes us think that our kingdom is what will stand. Sin makes us think it's for by me and through me and to me are all things. To me be the glory forever. Amen. Let's go to Romans chapter 8. 5-8. Romans chapter 8, verses 5-8. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it can't. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. It's not possible. They can't do it. It's hostility toward God. So do we see... We kind of want to, this morning, kind of just sit on the gravity of the problem. The gravity of the problem is sin. The gravity of the problem is complete rebellion against the rule of God. So as unbelievers, we look at the rule of God, we shake our fists at it and say, we want to be God. We might not say that with our mouths, but we say it with our hearts and we say it with our lives. But as God has brought you to faith in the gospel, he's showing you in increasing measure that it's his kingdom that rules your life. It's to him be the glory. It's from him, to him, and through him are all things. To him be the glory, not to me. And so as God works that in you through the gospel, through your change and growth, in increasing measure, these things that you once worshipped as false idols in your life should begin to die. They're not going to completely go away, but they should lessen. They're not going to disappear. How do we know that? Because there's throughout the New Testament, there's pretty much a promise that you're going to struggle with it until the day you die or Christ returns. But once Christ calls you home, he will perfect you. He will complete his work. So where's our hope in this? Our hope is that we're doing, by endeavoring to change and grow by the Spirit, by going through this class, we're doing what God wants us to be doing. God's will for our lives is our sanctification. God's will is that we change in growth. And when we think about that last semester, we thought, personally, I can evaluate my life. I can look and see where I'm falling short. But even last semester, we talked about you need the church. Because as Paul Tripp says, we are blind to our sin. We don't see where we fall short many times. But even as Tammy said, once you live and breathe next to sinners, and you're in community with other sinners, they're going to sin against you, and you're going to sin against them. And we can't just sweep it under the rug. The church isn't called to sweep sin under the rug. Are we supposed to be self-righteous? Are we supposed to be judgmental? Are we supposed to be vindicative in this? No. But we are supposed to seek gospel-centered change in each other's lives, to point each other to Christ. So as Janelle said, it can kind of be scary to think about this because it's saying we're going to have to talk about each other's sin, and that's going to not be fun. But the key is that you yourself are working through the same process. You extend to them the same grace in this process that you would want to be extended when someone points out your sin in a loving way, in a way that is coming alongside you. So as we're in community, as we covenant together in this thing called the church, this is what we're called to do. I want to go ahead and I want to close with a fairly long quote from Tripp here. I think it'll point us in the right direction, though. The good news of the kingdom is not freedom from hardship, suffering, and loss. It's the news of a Redeemer who has come to rescue me from myself. His rescue produces change that fundamentally alters my response to these inescapable realities. The Redeemer turns rebels into disciples, fools into humble listeners. He makes cripples walk. In him we can face life and respond with faith, love, and hope. And as he changes us, he allows us to be part of what he is doing in the lives of others. As you respond to the Redeemer's work in your life, you can learn to be an instrument in his hands. That language there again is intentional, isn't it? You can work to be an instrument in his hands. I'm not mechanical. If you know me well, you know that's true. But the screwdriver doesn't get the glory for fixing anything. In fact, when you say something has changed, if you put an outlet cover on, you don't say the screwdriver did it, do you? You don't say, from the screwdriver and to the screwdriver are all things, to the screwdriver be the glory. It's not about the instrument, it's about the one who wields it, and that's God. So in helping others change and grow, we're about being the instrument. The instrument doesn't have an agenda. The instrument doesn't have a personal preference of changing you to my preference. The instrument has the agenda of being used by the wielder of the instrument. So as we think about this class, you don't think of yourself as changing, helping others change and grow by being the one that changes them. You don't think of it about being about what you think is best for their life. No, you want to be used as an instrument in the Redeemer's hands, don't you? Let's pray. God, we look to you, God, as the one who's at this work of redemption, of restoration. God, we think about past sin in our life, maybe even current sin struggles we have, and we know, God, we are of no hope without you in this. God, as believers, we have the power of sin has been broken, God, but we turn back. God, we foolishly still look for our kingdom instead of yours. God, as a church body, would you equip us to have these real relationships, this community in which change and growth can take place? God, where it's still not going to be an easy thing, but it's not an unnatural thing to help each other be conformed to the image of Christ. God, when we think of our sin, we may not think of it lightly. God, but would we take it to the cross and would we see that you have paid the penalty of that sin if we're trusting in you? God, that you have redeemed us from that. God, you have broken its power and you have called us to image forth you and your rule on this earth. So God, give us humble hearts. Give us love for you and love for your body. God, we long for that day in the marriage supper of the Lamb where we can say, hallelujah, for the Lord, the God Almighty, reigns. Look what you did, God, in the righteous deeds of your saints. Look at the strength that you supplied and the work that you accomplished through these instruments in your hands. So, God, would you receive glory? Would you be praised and honored through our time this semester? Amen.